2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we've already, Paul opens up reminding everybody that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he points out that God is a God of comfort. He cares for his children. And then he brings up this boast, and we talked about boasting last week, and just the idea that he's boasting in the gospel and in the work that God does in individuals. And so not in his own abilities, but really ends up, as you work for the Lord and you're his tool, your weaknesses are revealed. But in that, God using a weak vessel like we are, God is glorified by the powerful works that he does through us. And so, you know, you get to verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, you know, verse 13, "For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you on the day of the Lord Jesus." So he's always pointing everybody, not to middle future, but to the final time when we're with the Lord, after the day of the Lord, and God judges the wicked. That's, he's putting their eyes on that horizon, and he will boast in them because of what God made of them, and they can boast in the apostles and because of what God has done in them. So that's where we left it last week, and we're going to go through verses like 15 through 22 today. And here you can kind of tell there's been some accusations levied against Paul, and they're not listed out here. We can kind of reverse engineer what they likely were by his response, but he said he was going to be somewhere, and then he changed his plans. And so people are saying, oh, he's not being trustworthy, or he's lying, or they're saying something to that effect. So let's read the text here. Verse 15, "Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or did I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So that's all I want to deal with today, is this little section here. And you can see it starts out horizontal. He's kind of answering your criticism, and then he just ramps it vertically immediately and talks about the trustworthiness of God himself and his promises through Jesus Christ. And so it's funny. I was going to say something. Everybody's rattled about what's going on in the world. I'm not going to go there because everybody else kind of did. But here, you know, it's so easy for us to be divided. And Paul and Christ, they always just, one of the underlining themes is unity. And we need to pursue unity. And it's hard enough to have unity, even in a body of believers, with all these regenerate people who actually love God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism. And we still, you know, quibble. And so, I think here Paul is just such a great example to me to just look past like little stuff and just look to the glory of God, number one. Because as soon as I want a little corner of my glory somewhere, or I just want a country where I can keep what I make and live and give. No, that's kind of been revealed to me that that's an idol in my life. Christ plus a peaceful country. Well, I may not get a peaceful country. And so I had to go, like this morning, I had to just read through the first few chapters of Matthew and just talk about just, you know, seeing he shows up on the scene, you know, collects his disciples. And when you look at these Beatitudes in like Matthew chapter 5, you know, he says, you know, blessed are the 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the lot of a believer. This is your path. And so there's going to be different levels of it and different, you know, not everybody suffers as outwardly as greatly as other people. But this is what we bought into. This is our kingdom is not on this planet. And so if everything went, you know, just beautifully in the country is just as we'd like it to be, and we had peace and prosperity, it still ends in destruction. people need to be aligned with God through Jesus Christ, and that's all that matters. And so I guess I'm thankful for what's going on because it's highlighted that in my life and shown me an idol that can't bring me anything but only distracts from God. So here Paul is just, he's my hero because he, you know, everything that's recorded in his letters, I mean, I guess I've understood, or I think I've understood his theology for, you know, just basically how salvation works, how the church functions, you know, what God's doing in his plan of redemption. But I guess the rest of my life, I'm going to spend my time observing Paul and trying to emulate how he treats other people and how he grieves when people sin and how he loved very deeply. And that's something that I think just takes a lifetime to grasp. But that's what we're going to see in this letter is Paul loving deeply. So he starts out, he says, what, you know, you think I took this lightly? Like I said, I was going to do something that I didn't do it. And I just, you know, I'm all talk, no walk. And so he brings up this idea of yes and no in the same breath. And then he goes on to talk about how we have all these promises and they're yes in Christ. And I've always just kind of, as I read through that, it just felt like a little disconnect. Like I didn't quite see, I don't get it, what's going on here. But let me just take you on a little walk and we'll see if it makes a little more sense. So if you go to Matthew 5:33, Jesus talks about oaths or swearing by things. And he says, again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply that your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. The evil one's the father of lies. You know, basically, just say what you mean what you say. You know, when this section starts out, he says, again, you have heard that it was said. You know, Jesus is laying down, he's the new lawgiver. This is the law of Christ. And he's saying, you know, basically, the law of Moses said this, I'm saying this. He's actually giving new law. So if you go to Leviticus chapter 19, and so, you know, as we look at kind of, we're going to have a little indictment on Israel here, but it always falls, basically Israel is, you know, kind of this grand experiment. If you gave, you know, sinful people every advantage and your law and revelation and all these things, certainly they would follow you. If you write your name in the sky and reveal to yourself who you are as God, certainly people would follow. And Israel just demonstrates again and again that, no, without a new heart, you still stay in your sins. You still rebel. So here in Leviticus 19:12, there's a command, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And so you're going to kind of bolster what you say by saying, you know, in God's name, or as surely as the Lord lives, X, Y, or Z. And this command says, don't lie and do that. And if you, so let's see, do the Israelites lie and do that? Let's go to Jeremiah 5. So you just get a picture of a people as a whole who are liars. Jeremiah 5:1. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks truth, I will forgive this city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. You made their faces harder than stone, and they refused to repent. This is an indictment on Israel, and they're going to be judged. But this is humanity as well. Like, this is without a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, we're dead. The dead can't raise to life, and we need intervention. We need another way. And so Paul is going to come in and really just bring Christ and the gospel into the picture again. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, as you look at this, in verse 18 he says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. So he's back to the message, really this message of the gospel. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. So he goes on to these promises of God in Christ. So, you know, what are these promises? Well, let's go back to the promise that God gave to Abraham. So if you go to Genesis 22, so obviously all of Israel is descended from Abraham and Isaac, who's the child of the promise, and the whole nation of Israel is a really fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. I will make a great nation of you, and you know, many other nations will be blessed through you. Kings will come from you, that kind of thing. So I'm going to skip ahead from some of the, like, Genesis 12 or 15 or 17 with the promises to Abraham. But here where God's already clearly promised that this idea of him having many descendants and a nation will come from him is going to come through Isaac, not Ishmael. And then God says, I want you to sacrifice your son for me. And he sends him up on the hill, and Isaac and Abraham are going up this hill. And if you go back to verse 6, it says, Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. Or he said, "Father." "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. We also learn from Hebrews that Abraham just trusted God, and he thought, well, God already told me that Isaac will be the child of promise, so if he makes me follow through with this, he'll raise Isaac from the dead. Like, he just trusted God's word. So when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And if you just put yourself in either one of their positions and just think about how awful those moments. It takes a while to build an altar out of stones. You know what I mean? It's like they're there for a while. And of course, critics of God, just what kind of God would make you do that? You know, this kind of thing. Those who hate God, they run right to this passage to show how wicked God is. But God didn't make him sacrifice his son, did he? So in verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham, here I am,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.'" Now God knows everything, but I tell you one thing. Now Abraham knows that he would not withhold anything, right? He was obedient to God. And who gave his only son? God the Father. I mean, this is just such a beautiful passage. But Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through their offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." So again, he kind of reiterates this promise, and it's vague, and you would never think that we're a fulfillment of this promise today, because that was left a mystery. But the early part of it, you know, you have many descendants, they'll be numerous, they'll take possession of the cities of their enemies, right? They took Canaan, and so that was fulfilled through, you know, Moses. And Joshua. So why do I take it here? Because this was God's promise to Abraham, right? And we know that it was fulfilled in Israel. And we just looked at Israel. They have the law of Moses and Leviticus. And then you see before they're conquered and displaced, they're disobeying these covenants. They're disobeying the law of God. And then we see Jesus giving a higher law. And so here Paul, if you go back to 2 Corinthians, he's bringing up this gospel, and this is the fulfillment. You have the picture of Israel, and then you have this fulfillment in the church. And these are great and precious promises that are sure. You know, verse 21, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ." So it's something, it's God's doing. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us. He put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Turn to Hebrews 6. You know, you can lay out what the promises are of God in a lot of different language, but it's really this real hope that we're going to have peace with him forever and ever and ever. And there's a lot of ways we can describe it, but we're just given this gift of faith, and we have this sure hope. It's not a wishful hope. It's a real hope and a surety in God's word himself. But here I think the writer of Hebrews here really kind of drives it home for us. He says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. And I came here because I thought, here, you know, Jesus said, don't swear by stuff. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And Paul's being accused of being careless with his words. Well, who's never careless with his words is the God of the universe. And what his word is enough. Like, his word is as good as his deed. We can take it to the bank. But then on top of that, he swears by himself in this promise to Abraham. I mean, you want something ironclad, a little more ironclad than the United States of America or the FDIC? Like, this is it. And so he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants, which we saw. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So if we're ever doubting what God's up to and whether he's going to keep us, you know, you get the Romans 8, how about, you know, Hebrews 6? Like, he's sworn an oath on himself. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this is our peace with God. That's sure as God himself, it's going to happen. And so this is what Paul points kind of these grumbling Corinthians to as he's answering some criticisms about them. Any thoughts on that? About just the idea of, you know, this kind of the, when I look at the promise to Abraham, I just see it as it's really this umbrella, and under this umbrella is the old covenant and the new covenant. And so the promises are, you know, you can say they're fulfilled initially in the old covenant. They're pictured in this physical Israel, but they never had a new heart. All the prophets always talked about, you know, your hearts are uncircumcised, your hearts are of stone, you're stiff-necked, and there's always this promise of, you know, being given a heart of flesh, God making a new covenant with Israel. And, you know, the church that Jesus brought forth is the fulfillment of that promise. So we're really a fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. Any thoughts on that? Because that's basically New Covenant theology. You know, you've got promised Abraham and pictured in Israel, fulfilled in the church. One thing that the writer of Hebrews talks about is he talks about this anchor, firm and secure. And so, you know, I'd like to think that I'm just a real secure, confident guy, and I'm not. I'm just, you know, the scared little boy inside. But I think we all are. That's why I can say that in front of you. But we need an anchor. We need security. We need to know that God's got our back. And so in this last little section of this text, he just says it in a lot of different ways because we just need, okay, we need the reminders. We need to be told that because the visible can be sketchy and scary, and we need to know that this invisible truth is what we need to hang our hat on. So, you know, when he goes looking back to chapter 1, verse 21, he says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm. So again, he's unifying. Here they are. It's kind of them against Paul and his guys. And now, but it's God who makes both of us stand firm. There's that unity in Christ. And it's not on our own efforts, of course. And he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Turn to Galatians 3, the end of the chapter, Galatians 3:26. You know, we need to be in the Word all the time and be interacting with one another because of our weakness and just seeing these truths of our position with God and our real peace with God in different language and different ways is powerful. So 3:26, it says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you're looking at yourself from like identity socialism viewpoint, your color, your creed, whatever it is, like that's not how God divides up the world between believer and unbeliever. Not your color, not your wealth, not your foot size, you know. So we had that, our identity is in Christ himself. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there again, this promise to Abraham fulfilled in Christ, the one true seed. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, and the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So here, we live in the last days, the time of fulfillment, the time, the age of belief, where we've got the full rights of sons and daughters. And we have perfect peace with God. You know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, you know, it's the cup of thanksgiving and the bread of thanksgiving. It's a participation in the blood and the body of Christ. It's just a life of gratitude, really, is what we have. All right, let me just end in Revelation 7. You know, Paul lived under a pretty rough empire. I mean, the way God pictures Rome in the book of Daniel is just this scary beast that's just devouring everything it runs across. That's his description of Rome. And, you know, they weren't a free people. There was slavery. There was all kinds of injustice. It was a wicked place. And Paul doesn't even talk about this stuff in these letters, you know, directly. And because we know we're about the kingdom of heaven, you know, not some kingdom here on earth. And when you look at Revelation 7, you've got this picture of a final judgment where the world's going to be destroyed. You want to talk about, you know, global warming? How about every element melting in the heat of judgment? But here in chapter 7, we just have this beautiful picture of being sealed. You know, he talks about we're sealed. We're given the seal of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is to come, as if the word and the oath weren't enough. We kind of already have some of this. And I, you know, the idea of a deposit, it's one thing for somebody to say, yeah, I'll buy that house, or I'll, you know, trust me, I'll follow through and I'll pay for this or that. But when they give a deposit, now you know they've got some skin in the game. And if they don't follow through, well, they lose that deposit. So now all of a sudden, it's just another assurance that, yeah, this guy's word, he's trustworthy. He'll follow through. And here, so God doesn't lie anyway. Then he promises an oath on himself. Then he already gives us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. And we're just owned by him. And so in Revelation 7, verse 1, he says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land, or on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel come up from the east, having a seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And it lists 12 tribes of Israel. Then verse 9, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So here again, you got this promise to Abraham. You've got he hears this kind of picture. It's listed out, right? The tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sees fulfillment, all these people in white robes. But it's even in that kind of Abrahamic promise language, the idea of multitude that no one could count. But then it goes on, every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They're wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So again, going here just brings me that comfort again that, you know, Jesus Christ, he's the Almighty. I actually heard this guy I work for, he he's an atheist, but he uses the Lord's name in vain. You know, he said, Christ Almighty. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah. And he's not going to forget that, you know. And I've said that before. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, please don't use the Lord's name in vain in front of me. It kind of offends me. I tell people, please don't say that because it offends God and he's going to count it against you on the day of the Lord. It's more important than me being offended, right? But here it's just salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So this is, we're home free. And Paul is just, he's just opening up this letter to the Corinthians and he's going to deal with some more conflict and he's going to have to correct them and things. But he starts out, you know, just kind of refreshing everybody's memory, helping them with their identity in Christ so that the true believers in this Corinthian church are going to respond well. And so I think for us, I just constantly have to reset my mind and my heart to these truths in Scripture. And then I'm a child of the King, and this kingdom is not even of this world. All right, let me close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your word, just for bringing it to us. Thank you that we have such access to it, and that we can just keep coming back to it because we're such a forgetful people. Thank you for your patience with me and just for doing the work of salvation, so it's not something I have to work at. I've seen enough of my sin to know that I can't do anything to please you. So I thank you for your son, and thank you for giving your son. You know, you did something that you wouldn't ask of any one of us, and you gave your one and only son to just take all the filth that we poured out against you. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that we would just respond accordingly. In Jesus' name I pray.